We come today to the dramatic story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It tells of the first skyscraper ever built, and of God's judgment on man's overweening pride, confusing his language and scattering him abroad over the face of the earth. It immediately follows the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. That is, the diversity of human languages is closely connected in the biblical narrative with the dispersion of human families and tribes. What is the relation between nations and languages, between tribes and tongues? There are two problems here that we want to consider at the very beginning. First, was the dispersion of mankind the result of the blessing of God or of his judgment? According to Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, told them to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth, so that from them, verse 19, the earth was peopled. But according to Genesis 11, verses 7 to 9, God's judgment fell upon the builders of the town and tower of Babel, and it was because of this judgment of God that they were scattered abroad. To put it in another way, according to chapter 10, they spread abroad, verse 32, voluntarily. According to chapter 11, the Lord scattered them abroad, verses 8 and 9. Some destructive critics have made capital out of this and insisted that there is here an irreconcilable contradiction. But this is not so. The natural dispersion of men and their punitive scattering by God were two aspects of the same thing, the first being due to the will of God and the second to the sin of man. The first cause of the dispersion was the blessing of God, who willed it and commanded it and gave men power to procreate, to multiply. The second and precipitate cause of the dispersion was God's curse or judgment upon his rebellious people. Nor is this the only event in biblical history which is equally attributed to God's will and to man's sin. The supreme example is the cross of Christ. Of it, the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, both that Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. The second question is, was the dispersion of mankind really the result of language diversity, or was it the other way round? In other words, did not the different languages develop as a result of the separation of tribal groups from each other? Can we believe that God first confused the languages of men and then, as a direct consequence, scattered them abroad? The answer to this question also is both. We don't have to choose between the two alternatives. Of course, language is a living and a changing thing. Of course, the different languages of mankind are always developing, and whenever human groups have become isolated, their language has become distinct. Nevertheless, the process of language differentiation began by a supernatural intervention and judgment of God. Oh, not that all the languages of the world originated at Babel. This is an impossible theory, philologically speaking, and the biblical narrative itself does not require this interpretation. We've already seen that expressions like Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth, and in verses 8 and 9, all the earth, may be interpreted relatively, relative, that is, to the writer. We suggested that the flood, although causing widespread devastation, was a local phenomenon in the Near East, and that the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 was local too, concerning the sons of Noah, and that it makes no reference to the Negroid or the Mongoloid races. And now comes the confusing of languages in chapter 11, which we believe is the same. That is, if the destruction of mankind relates to all men of the Near East only, then the dispersion of mankind from Noah's descendants relates to the Near East also, and so does the language of mankind and its confusion. It is the Indo-European languages, and perhaps some of the Semitic languages as well, which began at Babel, but the process of development has continued ever since. To sum up these first two questions, we've seen that the dispersion of mankind was the result of both the blessing and the judgment of God. And secondly, that the dispersion of men was both the result of the confusing of language and also the cause of its further confusion. Now, before the writer tells us the story of the Tower of Babel, he says that the descendants of Noah were one nation with one language. This is the setting of the story in Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the whole earth, that is within the horizon of the writer, had one language and one vocabulary. Verse 2, as men migrated, probably not in the east, certainly not from the east as the authorized version, but to the east, that is migrating from Ararat, from the Armenian mountains, where Noah and his sons seem to have settled after the flood, and began to rebuild and reconstruct civilization. From Ararat, they migrated southeastwards, probably along the valleys of the river Tigris and the river Euphrates, and they came to the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia, finding an alluvial plain well watered by these rivers and fertile, they settled there. Now the land of Shinar and the town Babel have both already been mentioned in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations in connection with Nimrod. And because the places Shinar and Babel are the same, and because Nimrod is specifically described as a builder of cities, it seems at least probable that it is Nimrod who was the instigator of the Tower of Babel episode. I propose, therefore, that we look first at Nimrod and then at the Tower of Babel. Nimrod. Nimrod is described in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 11. He was descended from Ham, who had sinned against his father Noah, and he was the nephew of Canaan, on whom God's curse fell because of his implication in that sin. Nimrod, Genesis 10, verse 8, was a mighty man. Indeed, according to the RSV, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That is, the first since the flood. He was not the first mighty man since the creation, because the same Hebrew word for a mighty one is used of the antediluvian Nephilim in Genesis 6, verse 4, the mighty men that were of old. This word for a mighty man, Gibor, is a hero or warrior or mighty man of valor, and it's used of Goliath, the Philistine champion. It seems to refer to oppressive violence, which was a feature of human society before the flood. Indeed, Dr. Griffith Thomas, in his commentary, says that Nimrod represented a revival of the antediluvian spirit of independence and rebellion, with its disregard of God and his authority. Dr. Alan Richardson, the Dean of York, in his commentary, calls Nimrod a military despot and likens him to Napoleon and Hitler. Some scholars think that Nimrod is the biblical name for a figure of Babylonian mythology, Izdubar, or rather that Izdubar is the mythological corruption of the biblical Nimrod. Izdubar conquered the whole of the area from the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. Now, of this mightiness of Nimrod the mighty man, two examples are given. His power complex found two outlets. First, verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The flesh of beasts had been given to men to eat in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and Nimrod became the first big game hunter. Indeed, he was the greatest hunter, because the words "before the Lord," or "in his eyes," is a kind of superlative. Nimrod's renown was proverbial. He became known as the hunter par excellence, and people said, like Nimrod, "a mighty hunter before the Lord." The second way in which he found an outlet for his power complex is that in addition to being a hunter, he was an empire builder. Genesis 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom, or Jerusalem Bible, the beginning of his empire, was Babel, etc. By conquest and subjugation, Nimrod annexed great territories to himself and built cities as the symbol of his sway. The Jerusalem Bible calls him, in verse 9, the first potentate on earth. To me, it's interesting that several ancient pictures are in existence which portray Babylonian and Assyrian kings brandishing both military and hunting weapons, followed by a train of human captives on the one hand, and lions and tigers and other wild beasts on the other. So it is that in the chase, on the battlefield, and in city construction, Nimrod exhibited his might. He seems to have built two empires, the first being in Babylonia on the lower Euphrates, and the second in Assyria on the upper Tigris. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, that's Babylon, Erech, a little north, and Akkad, a nearby town, giving its name later to the region of northern Mesopotamia, which was called Akkad as opposed to Sumer, southern Mesopotamia. The fourth in the authorized version, Kalneh, is translated in the Revised Standard Version as all of them being in the land of Shinar. Then verse 11, RSV, from that land he, Nimrod, went into Asher, or Assyria, which is called in Micah 5 verse 6, the land of Nimrod. And there he built Nineveh, which became the capital of Assyria, and Rehoboth Ur, Carleh, and Rezin being sort of suburbs of Nineveh. These formed a tetrapolis, that is a complex or conurbation of four towns, called here in Genesis 10 verse 11, the great city. So much for Nimrod, the first post-diluvian tyrant, with more than a touch of megalomania in his system, brash, tough, forceful, ruthless, who loved to throw his weight about, and who gave vent to his titanism in the killing of animals and of men, and in the building of a double empire for his own glory. We turn now from Nimrod to the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. The men who migrated east to the land of Shinar, or Babylonia, gave expression to a common purpose, so that Nimrod, if he was the instigator, evidently had an eager following. Their common purpose is summarized in three sentences. Verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And the end of verse 4, come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. Of these three resolves, the first was quite innocent, while the second and the third were proud and sinful. First, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Now, there's nothing wrong with making or baking bricks. Brick making, and brick laying for that matter, is an innocent and a harmless, and indeed a useful, occupation. Bricks and mortar, bricks being used for stone and bitumen in Mesopotamia being used for mortar, bricks and mortar are the raw materials of much construction. They can be used for good or ill, according to the nature of the building to be erected, according to the motive for which the building is designed, and according to the purpose to which it is put. Now, this is the same with all human discoveries and inventions. They can be used for construction or destruction. They can be used in the service of others or in self-aggrandizement. They can be used in the fulfillment of God's purposes or in revolt against his will. Take a knife. A knife is a very useful instrument and can do great good in the kitchen or the garden or the surgery. But it can also be used to wound, to disfigure, and to kill. Or take atomic energy, which is a good modern example. Atomic energy can be and is of immeasurable benefit to civilization if it is put to peaceful purposes, but it can also be used to annihilate whole populations and even to destroy the complete human race. How then did the primitive Babylonians use the bricks which they made? Alas, the answer is for self-assertion. Authorized version, let us build us a city, let us make us a name. Revised Standard Version, let us build ourselves a city, let us make a name for ourselves. And I think you'll readily agree that there is much too much of the personal pronoun in these sentiments. We want to build a city for ourselves, so we'll build one. We want to make a name for ourselves, so we'll make one. Let's look then at the implications of this self-assertiveness. I myself find it helpful to contrast in verse 4, heaven and earth. They built a tower with its top in heaven, lest they should be scattered abroad on earth. I think there is an intentional significance in the contrast here between heaven and earth. We look first at the town and its tower with a top in the heavens. Now, there's nothing wrong in building a city, nothing wrong in building a tower. Civilization and culture are often symbolized in cities. But cities can express a secular anti-God spirit, and this was so in the case of Babel. It seems that these Babylonians were not satisfied with the limitations that God had imposed upon them, and they were determined to defy God. So their construction of a city and tower to reach heaven typified their defiant attitude. Not that they were stupid enough to imagine that they could literally reach heaven by a building, but the skyscraper they built symbolized their discontent with being men and their inordinate ambition to become like God. In essence, it was the same sin as Adam's, who yielded to the temptation in Genesis 3 verse 5 to be like God. Adam and Eve were already like God in every way that God intended, but they had been created in his image and likeness. But they were not content with this likeness to God. They wanted to be more like God. They wanted more power, more freedom, more independence. And it was the same with the builders of the Tower of Babel. It seems possible that the Tower of Babel was a prototype of the later ziggurats of Babylonia, which archaeologists have dug up. The earliest record of a ziggurat apparently belongs to the 3rd millennium BC, and a ziggurat was a gigantic terraced pyramid. As the terraces rose higher above the earth, so they became smaller, until the topmost was a comparatively small little temple used for the worship of idols. Perhaps therefore the Babel builders were defying the living Creator by turning aside to idolatry as well. All sin, then, is an unwillingness to remain weak as creatures and a longing to become like God, our Creator. Sin is a proud ambition to exchange the dependence of man for the independence of God. And the word Babylon in Scripture typifies this defiant spirit. Take Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, where the prophet speaks to Babylon and its king. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down. So much of the building of the city, and the spirit of aggrandizement and pride which it exhibited. Now next, we come to the making of a name for themselves. These primitive Babylonians refused to recognize that the name of the Lord is the only name worthy to be praised. They certainly couldn't have said the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," for they wanted their own name hallowed. They couldn't have echoed Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the praise." No, they wanted to glorify their own name, they wanted to win renown by their own achievements. A further motive for their building the city and getting a name for themselves was lest they be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. The prospect of being thus scattered filled them evidently with alarm, because it spoke to them of diminished influence. To them, dispersion meant weakness. It was in union that they would find strength. So these men determined to stay together. They made up their mind to consolidate their position and to avoid the debilitating effects of dispersion. And they built a city with a tower, not only as a monument of their own architectural and building prowess, but as a visible landmark, as Alan Richardson puts it, to serve as a rallying point, as a focus of unity. But I need to remind you, I think, that God had told them to spread abroad. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They didn't need this physical, external focus of unity. As Delitzsch points out, they'd previously had a perfectly good unity in the acknowledgement and the worship of one God. And God's creation command, renewed after the flood, was, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." His purpose was that by spreading they would subdue the earth. Their intention was that by staying put they would assert themselves. Notice then the double defiance of the builders of Babel. In the first place, they revolted against the purpose that God had given them. And in the second, they aspired after a position that God had denied them. This is sin, a defiant rejection of the will of God, a turning it upside down, being rebellious against what God has willed and ambitious for what God has not willed. Upon such sin, God's judgment falls. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. This is an anthropomorphism. God, of course, didn't need literally to come down from heaven to inspect. It stresses this phrase, his close scrutiny and his perfect understanding of what the sons of men had done. Then verse 6, God said, because they are one people and have one language, the unity which they'd exploited in rebellion against him, and because this is only the beginning of what they'll do and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, so God confounds their language and scatters them abroad. He brings about the very thing which they dreaded and which they had tried to resist. But alas, they scattered abroad in confusion instead of in concord. They scattered in tribal enmity instead of in brotherly love. And still today, language, which is a precious gift of God, intended for fellowship and mutual understanding between rational beings, language has become a barrier rather than a bond, and a symbol of fierce nationalism rather than a means of communication. Let me now spend the rest of my time trying to conclude and bring all this together. The story that we've been considering is the story of Nimrod's Babel, the city of man's defiance against God. And throughout Scripture, Babylon remains a symbol of man's godlessness, while the symbol of his godliness is another town, the city of Jerusalem. It would in fact be true to say that the Bible tells a tale of two cities, a tale of Babylon and of Jerusalem, and we have to choose in which city we propose to live. When you come to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, these two cities are set in antagonism to one another, Babylon the great city and Jerusalem the holy city. Babylon the great city, which is miserably destroyed, and Jerusalem the holy city, which is found to be indestructible. Let's look at these two. First, the sin of Babylon. The sin of Babylon was its overweening pride. This began with Nimrod, who was tired of being circumscribed by earth and aspired to heaven and building this tower with its top in the heavens. This sin of Babylon continued in the pomp of Babylon in the prophet Isaiah's day, when Babylon said, "I will ascend to heaven, I will set my throne on high." And it reached its climax in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who one day strutted round the ramparts of the city like a peacock and said, Daniel 4 verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And as he boasted about Babylon, the judgment of God fell upon him, and he was driven from the palace a raving lunatic. He had grass like an ox, and his nails grew long like birds' talons. The spirit of Babylon is a spirit of godless arrogance, a spirit that was manifest yet again in imperial Rome, of which was represented or symbolized in Babylon in the Revelation. But when we read about Babylon in the Revelation, the primary reference is to imperial Rome. And this spirit of arrogance is what the Greeks call hubris. It's a spirit of insolence or impudence, a haughty defiance of God and men. Thus Babylon is portrayed in the Revelation as a harlot, dressed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels, full of blasphemous names, and it's written of her, "She glorified herself." That's Revelation 18, verse 7. Now this is what Babylon stands for in the Bible: self-aggrandizement, self-assertion, self-glorification. And it's because of this spirit that men were scattered abroad by God in the incident of the Tower of Babel. And it is about this spirit that God says still to his people today, "Come out from among them, purify yourselves and be separate." This command, which comes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, is actually quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 11, where the prophet is speaking of the people of Israel in Babylon. "Come out," he says, "and be separate." Now, having spoken of the sin of Babylon, we turn to the glory of Jerusalem. And I want to remind you that it was in Jerusalem itself that the curse of Babel began to be reversed. On the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us in Acts 2, verse 5, the Jews and proselytes had gathered in Jerusalem, quoting, "from every nation under heaven." Of course, not literally. There weren't presumably Chinese and Latin Americans there, but from every nation under heaven within the horizon of the writer, that is, of the Greco-Roman world, of the Near East. There were people from Parthia, Media, Elam, and Mesopotamia, that is, from southwest of the Armenian mountains, from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, that is, west of Armenia, and from Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, and Arabia, that is, from south. These are the three main areas which were occupied by the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, whose dispersion is described in Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations, All right, from all this Near East, from north, south, east, and west, as it were, people had gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. And the 120 disciples of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these foreigners in Jerusalem were amazed, because they heard people speaking in their own language. But notice what they were speaking about, not the wonderful works of men, like the building of Babel, which was a work of man, but the wonderful works of God. And one of the chief differences between Babylon and Jerusalem is that Babel, a city and a tower built to reach heaven from earth, was built by men. But Jerusalem was seen descending out of heaven to the earth from God, a city whose builder and maker is not man, but God. This miracle of speaking in foreign languages on the day of Pentecost turned the tide which had flowed since the Tower of Babel. And since the day of Pentecost, men and women of all nations of languages have been flocking into the Christian church. Jesus Christ, in the language of St. John, has been gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John 11, verse 52. And in Christ, national and social barriers have been destroyed, so that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither black nor white, neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verse 28. Meanwhile, there has been gathering before the throne of God in heaven a great multitude which no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And this huge international throng are singing the praises of their Redeemer. And the wonderful thing is this, that although they come from all languages under the sun, they are singing the praises of Christ with one loud voice. And when this company of God's elect is complete, the curse of Babel will have been finally removed and destroyed, and the great blessing of perfect fellowship and union with one another in the New Jerusalem will have replaced it. So my final question must be, which city are you living in, Babylon or the Jerusalem which is from above?